are some more papers up here now. Those who handed in your Pauline theology paper, so you can pick them up after this class. I appreciated your papers in Pauline theology. I believe most of you, if not all of you, got the point that we're trying to put across. And of course, it will grow upon your thinking more and more as we progress throughout the year, as we consider this vast array of teachings which are uniquely Paul's. No one else even mentions most of them, if not all of the ones that we take. And as we said, they had to learn it, the apostles, the whole church, from the same place that you and I learn it, from Paul. Christ did not see fit to reveal it to the 12 or to anyone else except Paul. We're dealing with Paul's unique gospel and his first subject, the mystery of Christ. And again, we say we will take up this word mysterion when we come to the mystery of the church. But he sums it all up. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Paul seems to stand in a clearer light, the mystery of Christ, than any other New Testament writer. Christ, to Paul, was absolutely supreme. He had never seen Christ as the 12 in his humiliation, as I mean to be acquainted with him. Though at the Passover seasons, he no doubt had seen him in the crowds. He did not know him in his weakness. Remember, he was crucified through weakness, Paul says. He was as weak as any other human. There wasn't any superhuman strength. Stamina, though no doubt his body had no flaws in it. But he grew weary. He was hungry. He could weep. He could suffer. He could die. That was the utmost weakness. The first vision, really, that Paul received of the real Christ was on the Damascus Road, one of ineffable glory, and the same blinding light of the Supreme Christ that blinded him physically that day, blinded him to everything else for over 30 years, so that he filled his vision. We illustrated in your notes, James only mentions Jesus twice in his little book. Paul can't write most of the time a sentence or a verse without mentioning Jesus. For your own edification, read the first chapter of Ephesians sometime, and notice how many times Paul mentions Christ. Not always by name, but he'll go on to say in whom, in him, some pronoun. He only misses, I think, in two verses in the first chapter of Ephesians mentioning Christ, but he makes up for that by mentioning two or three times in some other verses. For instance, Paul mentions in Christ over 120 times in his epistles. In Christ. Sometimes Paul can only go so far without breaking into a eulogy of praise Christ. He filled his vision. So we say that Christ evidently was to Paul a unique, supreme. I'm not saying the 12 didn't get the same vision, but not quite like Paul. A supreme, central figure that excluded everything else. For John, Christ is the heavenly Parakletos. Remembering the words of Jesus, I will send another comforter. The word means comforter. The heavenly lawyer. If any man sin, we have an advocate. And the Greek word is parakletos. To Peter, he's the good shepherd. The chief shepherd. The bishop of our souls. Paul seemingly can't get enough references in every way to Christ. I notice in particular two primary ways his universal headship over all things, so that all things are summed up in him, and then his universal headship over the church. These are the two primary aspects of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, having made known unto us the mystery, I want you to notice that word, mysterion, again. Paul used it three times in particular concerning Christ. There in Colossians, the first chapter, in about verse 25, and then on down in two or three verses later. And then there, when he speaks of great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And then here in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, and I want you to see the expression that he uses here. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according, kata, in agreement with his good pleasure or benevolent design, which he hath purposed in himself. Now here's the mystery of his will. Here's his good pleasure. Here's his purpose which he purposed for himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that starts with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And here's the emphasis. Even in him. That little phrase at the end is for emphasis. To make sure you haven't missed it. And that gathering together in one is a mathematical term. It means to add up a great volume of figures and then take the sum total. So, all the equation of creation, all of it, from top to bottom, is to be gathered together like an arithmetical sum, in Christ. Here is your supremacy and centrality of Jesus Christ. Here is the mystery of God's will. Paul says all things were made by him and for him. Get that second expression. Not only is he the creator, he's the purpose of creation. It was made for Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. First place. Here is why Paul calls him the prototokos of creation, the firstborn, the heir, the principal one, the arche, the prince of creation. It all is summed up in Christ. Here is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Lordship, the whole vast scope of creation finds its authorship and its purpose in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, as a sideline, as a believer, you cannot know the whole purpose of God in you, in fulfillment, You cannot find God's place for you until you put Christ in this place. As later on we shall, in Pauline theology, we will draw this application. Christian victory in its sum total is the lordship of Christ in the believer, absolute lordship. Here's why there has to be your crucifixion, your abdication, your renunciation, your going down to zero before he can be crowned Lord. We'll draw that application. You and Christ can't rule. He won't share the throne with you at all. Not one iota. It's the secret. We have to make this application here because it'll go all the way through Paul's theology. In the church, we shall see in the next division, he's head of the church. We're members, and we draw everything from him. Therefore, in the church, he must be absolute head. As far as the whole body of Christ is concerned, as far as the local body is concerned, and as far as each member is concerned in the body. In your individual life, still true. That in all things, A-L-L, he must have preeminence. The secret of all Christian defeat. Christ hasn't been crowned Lord. Here's why, in the final sum total, when Christ comes riding forth from heaven, it'll be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's why Paul calls him the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pontocrator is his word there for potentate. It carries the idea which you'll see in another division, and we do in the book of Revelation as we take the names for Christ there. It carries the idea of absolute supreme, that Pontocrator, the Almighty. There can be no sharing. It's like God himself says in the Old Testament, my glory I'll not share with another. You can't. Our God is a jealous God. The secret of all Christian defeat is Christ has a second place in their life. You can't have any human love above him. The other lordship, and of course, the primary Lord is what Martin Luther called that Pope that I carry within myself. That's the old man. So the vast scope between creation and the time when Jesus Christ shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father. For he must reign until he hath put down all authority and all dominion and all power. And when he hath put all enemies under his feet, God himself being accepted, Paul is careful to say in 1 Corinthians 15, then he himself shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. That doesn't mean that he will cease to reign, or he will cease to be head of creation. But it carries the ideas we've already seen in another class, that all the temporal missions of the Godhead are over. They're only temporal, every one of them. Christ, the scripture says, of his reign there shall be no end upon the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Forever! He'll reign forever, and we'll reign forever with him. But in between the time when all things were made by him and for him, and the time when his reign has put down all authority and dominion, The vast scope of redemption is in between. God's whole plan and purpose of the ages. The great mystery of the kingdom that we shall consider later. God's purpose in time. But it's all summed up in Christ. You may not know it. You may never realize it. You may never have gripped your soul. That precious one who died on Calvary for you, who has come by the precious Spirit of God to dwell in your heart, whom you love so freely, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate God bless forever. That's the first lesson that Paul gives. We haven't hit on near as many texts as we could. We'd have to give almost the introduction to every Pauline epistle. For Paul never tires of this great truth, as he does in the second one, as you'll notice how many references we give, and we're not going to turn to all of them. Time won't permit. Not only is Christ head over all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all creation summed up in him. But he's head of the church, which is more specific, more precious to us. This is the greatest revelation of the mystery of Christ. All that universal headship on the outside, now he's universal head on the inside of his body, as the ruler and nourisher of the church. We shall see very much more of this implication when they come to the mystery of the church itself. We're only doing it generally here. In Romans 5:15-21, and we won't turn to this morning, Paul shows that Christ is the federal head of a brand new race, as he does in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Carrying the idea in that word prototokos there, firstborn, he's the federal head of a new race, all bearing the same image. That's what Paul means. Firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the federal head of a brand new race, all partaking of his life, his nature, a reproduction of him. That's the church. God's been at it for 2,000 years. We want to take just one or two of these verses for a springboard. Turn first to Ephesians 1. These are two very precious portions of Scripture in Ephesians and Colossians. They're very necessary to read. We might start with verse 19 to get the background for our text. When Paul is praying that God would grant unto the Ephesians the spirit of revealed knowledge, revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and the third thing to know is what is the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ. To us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That last one, just in case you missed something. It might not be in the first category. Paul says, name it. He's head of it. He's over it. He's above it. That word, far above, the Greek is very emphatic. It means beyond the above, if you translate it literally. Beyond the above. You have to say that concerning Christ. He's not only just above, he's beyond the above. But name it, He's above it. Not only in this age, and that was just to come, and put all things under his feet. Notice the rest of it. And hath constituted him the head. Leave the two be out. He's not going to be head of the church. He's head of it right now. You notice it's in italics. Put it in parentheses or rub it out. Either one you want to. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Bible. Supplied by the translators because of the absence of a verb here. You don't need it. Not in the Greek. He's constituted him head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness, the plenitude, the completion of him that filleth all in all. Strange that you and I are needed to fill up Christ, who fills all things. But that's in the program of God. Notice he constituted him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at the other text in Colossians 1:15. It's a complementary text. We've mentioned it before, but always read Ephesians and Colossians together. You'll find the same subject dealt with practically all the way through, but with variations of the Spirit, which are tremendous. In this wonderful text that we've already been dealing with quite often, here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Here's that prototokos again. The chiefborn. Doesn't carry the idea of just the first one created, like Russellism says, but the birthright one, the one who obtained the birthright, the elder brother. The image of the invisible God, the prototokos of every creature, but it's a shame the Authorized Version translates that creature, its creation. It's a whole lot better. The firstborn of creation, because by or in him were the all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist, cohere, hold together. Now look, and he is head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not the church, but Christ again. Still talking about him. That in all things he might have the coming first. Here is the one who is head of the church. There are other texts here that we could deal. Look at the second chapter, beginning with verse 16. We might read this one also. It's a very important text. We'll have occasion to refer to it again when we deal with the body. Let no man spoil you or rob you of your prize, your victory prize. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind, not keeping in touch with the head. We'll deal with each member of the body and is keeping in touch with the head. But he's dealing with the whole body here. Each member must keep in touch with the head. What Christ said when he said, cut off or separated from me, ye can do nothing. Here's why you have to keep in touch with the head. From whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. For he is the ruler and the nourisher of his body, the church. God is building through and by and for his Son a great mystery body. Church. See that when we come to it? We'll also see the startling idea That's the reason he made everything, was to get a church. Everything else is supplementary and complementary. The church is the idea that God had in mind. I'm so glad I am a member of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Seeing, you know, here is the greatest source of error in the church and spiritual babyhood is losing touch with the head. Upholding the head, as the Authorized Version says. The Greek is keeping in touch with the head. The idea is drawing nourishment as well as guidance from the head and increasing with the increase of God. Now, there are two other great truths, and we want to get as far as we can in this first great truth in dealing with the mystery of Christ's headship over the church. One is the message of the cross in the church. And the other is his great high priestly work, his Melchizedek ministry in the church. We're going to spend more time on that. We'll deal with Paul's authorship of Hebrews. And what is the Melchizedek ministry of Christ? What's his purpose? Isn't it strange, and yet maybe not strange, because the babies in the Hebrew church didn't understand the Melchizedek ministry either. And since the church is so full of spiritual babies now, both in the pulpit and the pew, it's no wonder they're still ignorant of the Melchizedek ministry of Christ. The devil has been able to make even many great Bible teachers dismiss the book of Hebrews. It's not about us, not for us, doesn't belong to our dispensation. It isn't written to Christians. They say it's written to sinners. And blithely give it away. He's really gained a victory over the church in this. I don't know of another book in the Bible as plain about the believer's pathway of victory as the book of Hebrews. I don't know of another book. Because it is the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus that leads us into victory. Well, Paul mentions it in other places, not the Melchizedek ministry, but the power of his risen life. The dynamic, we shall see when we come to it, only introducing it here, the dynamic of Christian victory is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The power of his endless life. We mention it and then we'll come back to it. Wherefore, he is able, in that Melchizedek ministry in the context, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, to completion, all that draw nigh unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. The power of his endless life. The dynamic of the church. The dynamic of Christian victory. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We read it in the text just a minute ago. The exceeding greatness of his power that raised Christ from the dead. This is going to be developed all the way through. I have, dwelling right in here, the same one who raised Christ from the dead. And he brings all that power to bear upon my life, if I let him. We have an if. Paul puts an if in here all the way through. I want you to know the power's there. You're just short-circuiting it. You've got it grounded in the flesh life, and he can't accomplish what he wants to do. To start with, then, naturally you have to have this first great teaching before you come to the Melchizedek ministry of Christ, the cross ministry in your life. You know, it's not incidental. It is not inconsequential that Jesus said, if a man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Another way. When we come to it, we'll see this denial of self is the crux of the matter. It's the starting point. It's the hardest. Outside the cross itself. Cross in the believer's life. Paul is the great revelator of the cross. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross. The Greek is not preaching of the cross. It's the logos of the cross. The word or message of the cross is the power of God. Unto we that are in the process of being saved. But unto them that are perishing, it's foolishness. The world sees the cross of Jesus Christ as a great loss. Oh, a heroic martyrdom of a great life. But that's why Paul said to the Greek, foolishness, and to the Jew, a stumbling block. But we that are in the process of salvation, it is the power of God. We're all in the present continuous case form in the Greek. Isn't it strange that outside of the Gospels, Paul is the great revelator of the cross? The rest, like Peter, for instance, doesn't use it at all. He used the word tree, the Old Testament word. Tree. In one verse, Paul gives you the great message of the cross for the sinner and for the Christian. You'll find in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world. That's salvation. That's crossing the Red Sea. That's redemption out of Egypt. Notice the second part. The two messages of the cross. The gospel for the unsaved, the gospel for the saved. By which the world is crucified unto me. Most believers have never had the second message of the cross fulfilled. They've crossed the Red Sea. They have been crucified to the world. They have been once and for all co-crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Message of the cross. That happened the instant you were saved. The arrows. Action is done and finished, and it's continuing in all sense. Don't forget the second part. Not only have I been crucified unto the world has to be crucified unto me. That's the Jordan experience. That's the second baptism into death, identification and death. One is Christ on the cross dying for me. The second one is Bragg on the cross dying to Bragg. We'll see this double crucifixion all the way through. Now that's the message of the cross unto we that are in the process of salvation. It's the power of God, Paul says. The power of God. Notice it's not just the message of the death of Christ. All the world except the infidels believe in the death of Jesus as the heroic martyrdom of a good man. Maybe the greatest man that ever lived. Voltaire, Paine, Bolingbroke, name one atheist after another, Bob Ingersoll, in Christian apologetics, we quote several of them, as they throw their bouquets at the feet of Jesus and call him the flower of evolution, the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of the earth, and all this and that. Christ doesn't want your flowers. He wants your surrender. He doesn't want your compliments. Harry Baker Eddy says that Christ was a way shower. To the religionists, he's a stumbling block. To the wise, he's foolishness. Only to the believers is he the power of God. But Paul says, I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, the enemies. What's the rest of it? Not of Christ. Cross of Christ. We call this earlier in Pauline theology, what Paul calls it, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is the message of the cross. What was accomplished on the cross? Why he died on the cross? Taking your place. That's the offense of the cross. That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross, Paul says, is the power of God unto those who are being saved. The Greeks would have loved the heroic death of Christ. Had not Paul preached the message of identification with Christ, and that our sins nailed him there. Message of the cross prostrates human flesh. Shows its enmity. Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The rejection. Paul at Corinth, after that great sermon on Mars Hill, that Rome mightily preached. Didn't get much results. They said, it's an interesting thing. Curious doctrine. Beautiful saying. Interesting theory. We'll hear you some more about this. You don't read much results. When he went to Corinth right afterwards, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have used his wisdom, his eloquence. The Greeks admired heroics. But they also worshipped humanity, human exploits. And the message of the cross prostrates human flesh. Brings you to the foot of the cross. Cross, worthless, helpless, absolutely weak, sinful, nothing in your hands to bring, as the song says, to the cross to cling. You don't have anything. Now that's the message of the cross. And man doesn't like it, naturally speaking. It still offends. As it places man helpless, hopeless, lost, undone, sinful, enemies, unmasked his hateful heart. Let's see a little bit what is the message of the cross. First, it includes primarily the one on the cross. The worth of the one on the cross. The cross is useless if you don't realize who he was that day. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That one who hung upon that ignominious cross, God manifest in the flesh. That's the worth of the cross. The worth of the one on the cross. Here's why the devil tries his best to downgrade the Christ on the cross. Rob him of his essential deity and worth. Then his death is just like anybody else's death. It may be more heroic. It may be more self-sacrificing. It may be more selfless. Well, what good is it? Let me say it again. The worth of the message of the cross depends upon the worth of the man on the cross that day. Second, the full worth and implication of his work upon the cross. Why did he go to the cross? The whole focal point of eternities, past and future, finds its focal point on the cross, that man on the cross that day. What he accomplished there? You ever notice these two statements put together? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's way back there. Way out in the future, we read, when Christ shall take the throne of adjudication in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, John saw him as a lamb as it had been slain. Way back there, way out there. Where's the focal point? Slain. Where was he slain? On Calvary. What does God call it? The blood of the everlasting covenant. Yes. Notice the third point of the message of the cross. This is the one that prostrates human flesh and puts you in a place where God can save you. My personal sins nailed him there that day. My personal sins nailed him there that day. He took my place. He loved me and gave himself for me. That makes me guilty of his death. His blood is upon these hands. I nailed him there that day. I'm guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't die for his own sins. Men couldn't kill him. He had no sins. It was my sins that nailed him there. And here's why that blood will be on my hands unless it's washed away by that same blood that flowed on Calvary. And they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb as the tribulation saints instead of them in Revelation 7. He was delivered for my offenses. That's the message of the cross. This is why he died. Not for himself. Not as a martyr to a cause. Not to oppose some teachings of his. But to pay a penalty for my sins. A blood sacrifice. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Message of the cross. My sins nailed him there that day. It was to expiate my sins. It was a satisfaction for my sins. It was a payment in full for my sins. It was to satisfy divine justice and wrath against all sin. My sin. Fourth, that's it. His death satisfies divine justice against sin. Pays the penalty in full. So that as soon as I accept him as my Savior, I am justified from all things which I could not be by the law of Moses. I stand in the presence of God as holy as Jesus Christ because of the message of the cross, what he did there. Then, of course, as we shall see all the way through the rest of Pauline theology, message of the cross for the believer is my identification with him on the cross. He died, I died. When they buried Jesus, they buried Bragg. When he arose, I arose. When he ascended, I ascended. When he sat down at the right hand of God, I sat down with him. For my life is hid with Christ in God. This identification. Until you learn this secret, you'll never know Christian victory. That's the message of the cross for the believer. Galatians 2:20. Again. I have been, once and for all, co-crucified with Jesus Christ. So out of the 17 times the word cross occurs, in the four Gospels, Paul is the only other writer in the New Testament who uses the word. The message of the cross provides salvation from sin's penalty. It provides salvation right now from sin's dominion over me. It will provide someday deliverance from the very presence of sin. It's all in the message of the cross. Like Hebrews 2:14, that he through death might annul him that had the authority of death, even the devil. Now notice the believer's cross then in relationship to this in our identification with him in the closing part of this part of the headship of Christ over the church. There's a lot of foolishness about the believer's cross. A lot of people who think that the cross, the believer's cross, is some bodily affliction. That's my cross, they say. Some wives think it's their husbands. Some husbands think it's their wives. She's my cross. He's my cross. Or the big family I have is my cross. My lot in life is my cross. The disease I have is my cross. Oh, no, it isn't. None of these things are your cross. They're your discipline. They're your child training. They're your chastening of the Lord. That's not a cross. What was a cross used for? What good was it? One thing. To kill somebody. That's all a cross is good for. Nothing else. You didn't use it for anything else. We might wear a little gold one around your neck. Somebody might sing, "Oh, to the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear." And all they're bearing is a little gold one around the neck. How foolish. The New Testament teaching of the cross for the believer. Let me give it again. Not only have I been crucified to the world, Paul says, but the world is crucified unto me. It is by faith and identification, and we should see this in the last division of the saints' victory. It is the believer's identification with Christ on Calvary by faith, so that he brings the sacrifice to Mount Calvary. And amens God's judgment upon it. And by faith, hangs him there with Christ and reckons himself to be dead in reality under sin. Got to do it. That's your cross that you have to take up. The message of the cross for the believer. We'll see more of that under an elaboration of the mystery of the believer. Second great teaching that Paul gives is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. In your notes, we had intended to pass over this phase of the mystery of Christ, but we found we couldn't do it, not in Pauline theology. We'll develop this theme in our next lesson. which will be a week from today. We're going to play hooky on Thursday. They'll make another provision for the classes. The classes will convene, and they'll have other presentations during the class period. We're going to play hooky for one day. And as most of you know, we've sold our store and gotten out of the thing, and we want to take a little rest period to see if we can't get up there and recuperate a little bit and get back together again. About a week from today, we will resume our class, and they will have the regular classes on Thursday. You're dismissed.